Going to start this Wednesday. I'm going to step down here and get my sermon notes because you guys will want that. Celebrate Recovery is a wonderful ministry. It's not for people who have addictions. It's for people who have hurts, habits, and hang-ups and want to find God's grace to know how to deal with life and the challenges that life throws at us. And so if you're human, you need recovery. We are humans trying to live into the recovery that God gives us. And so I hope that you'll join us this Wednesday as we start and launch this wonderful ministry. Would you stand now, as you are able, for the reading of God's word, which comes to us from the Job story. Here are these words from God for us today. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, and all of the angels shouted for joy. Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, 'Here we are'? Who gives the ibis wisdom or gives the rooster understanding? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions? When they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket, who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wonder about for lack of food?" This is the word of God for the people of God. And we say together, thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we are continuing our series, Why, where we are looking at the Job story to see how God is at work in seasons of suffering. And we've said a disclaimer every time. I want to say it again. We are not attempting to answer all the questions about why people suffer. There are some unanswerable questions about why people suffer. We don't want to get into that. We also are not looking to trivialize anybody's suffering, in that we look at the Job story and we might be tempted to think, well, our suffering isn't as bad as that, and it diminishes what we go through. That's not at all what we're trying to do. What we're trying to see is that the Job story is meant to inspire and encourage us as we go through whatever trials we are going to go through. In fact, listen to what James said as kind of the anchor verse for our series. In James chapter 5, he says, "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." James wanted us to find from the Job story some understanding of the compassion and mercy of God and find the strength that we need to persevere through whatever struggles and trials we have. As people who are made righteous through our faith, we can identify with the story of a righteous person dealing with all kinds of suffering. The Job story is meant to be understood as a whole rather than fragments. Whereas we're not called to look at just individual parts, we're called to look at it as a whole story. So if you've missed a couple of the sermons in this series, I strongly encourage you to go back online and listen to the first couple so you can see the whole story as it plays out. So far, we have seen how this righteous and blameless man experienced unimaginable suffering. He lost all of his children and all of his wealth in one day. Not long after that, he also lost his physical health, where he was reduced to ashes, sitting in pain from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. Last week, we listened to his bitter complaint about his inability to connect with God in the midst of his suffering. He experienced uncomfortable silence when it came to his cries to God. This morning, we turn the page on the Job story. God breaks his silence by speaking to Job. Job had been longing to hear from God, and his expectations were likely that God would explain the reasons why he was suffering. Rather than offer him an explanation, God peppers him with a series of rhetorical questions. God does not remain silent. Instead, he provides an unexpected answer for all of the spoken and unspoken questions Job has in his season of suffering. Would you pray with me? Holy God, we look to you on this holy day, and we thank you for gathering us to this holy space. And we do give you thanks for the beautiful words that you have placed upon our lips to sing, to declare, and to pray. And now as we come to this time in your holy word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would so work in our hearts that from our time together we might become more and more your holy people. In Christ's name, amen. The poet Judith Viorst wrote a series of poems speaking in the first person from little children's perspectives. And she has one titled, If I Were in Charge of the World, written by a little boy. If I were in charge of the world, I'd cancel oatmeal, Monday mornings, allergy shots, and also Sarah Steinberg. If I were in charge of the world, there'd be brighter night's lights, healthier hamsters, and baskets 40 inches lower. If I were in charge of the world, you wouldn't have lonely, you wouldn't have clean, you wouldn't have bedtimes, or don't punch your sister, you wouldn't even have sisters. If I were in charge of the world, a chocolate sundae with whipped cream and nuts would be a vegetable, all 007 movies would be G, and a person who sometimes forgot to brush and sometimes forgot to flush would still be allowed to be in charge of the world. Now, many of us can identify with the ruminations of a little kid wondering what life would be like if I could just make it the way I wanted it, if I were in charge of the world. Those kind of nice, beautiful ruminations as little kids that are so innocent really develop as we're older, and we still try to play that game, to try to be in charge of the world, to make the world around us run the way that we want. It's human nature to want to experience life on our terms. And this tendency usually tempts us to manipulate and to try to force people to do the things that we want them to do to fit nicely in to this idea. It's like trying to force a piece of the puzzle to fit into something. And when we can't do that, we come to the conclusion that we have to somehow take action. This reality leads us to force things even more. And when we can't, we tend to look for escapes, and we create whole other worlds in our imaginations where we are in control. We medicate our hurts, we run from our responsibilities, we hide from accountability. We get trapped with no way of escape, and we become cynical and often depressed, and disillusionment sets in. And by the way, somebody told me one time that when you have bouts of disillusionment, it means that you are living in an illusion and reality crashes the party. The idea of life not happening the way that we had schemed and planned is a reality for us. And that's what Job is facing in his story. Job faced unimaginable suffering. And his immediate response, as we've seen in the first couple chapters, was to worship and praise God. And we look at that wonderful and beautiful response, and we hope that we could do that. But the reality is that that's not our immediate response oftentimes when we face these challenges. Sometimes it's to just cower down and just become defeated. Other times it's to try to work harder to force things to come out the way that we want. Job faced intense physical suffering, and he had enough humility to embrace the reality that we can't only expect good from God and not trouble. We learned that the last couple weeks. We learned to live into that question. As one wise person says, it's not fair for us to ask why when things don't go our way if we're not also asking why when they do. It's that reality that Job immediately embraced. And yet last week, we see the humanity of Job play out when his words of worship and praise move to bitter complaints and questions as the suffering continues to present itself. And we saw how he was longing to connect with God in the midst of his pain, yet he was unable to find him. Listen again to those words we looked at last week in Job 23. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. And when he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. There was a human, a righteous, a blameless person who was going through suffering, and he was longing to connect with God somehow, some way, but God for him seemed to be so elusive. And that becomes the great question for a lot of us, is where is God when I'm hurting? And that's usually the question that people have. And to make matters worse, Job had memories. You know what memories are? Memories are rehearsing the past or living in the past. And sometimes the problem is that when we have good memories from the past and we dwell upon them in light of our terrible suffering of the moment, it makes those memories more painful. Listen to what Job said in Job 29, when it says he continued his discourse and he said, "How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone on my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me." The memories. In his intense pain and suffering, Job is remembering the past. And I don't know if you're like me, it kind of makes me sad. Like we talked about last week, the movie Inside Out, where sadness seems to turn every good memory blue. That's what usually happens when people go through intense suffering, is they long for the past, and the more that they dwell upon it, it makes them sadder in the moment. Have you ever been there? Where you wanted to go back in time? When the world was as you thought it would be or should be? When everything seemed to be rosy? When hope was the motivator of life rather than the sadness? The memory of the good past sometimes makes the bad present worse, especially when you have no answers. Job is commended for his immediate response to his sufferings, but as the story progresses, he is struggling more and more. In Job chapter 10, listen to what he says. He says, "I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out of the bitterness of my soul. I say to God, 'Do not declare me guilty, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the plans of the wicked?'" That's Job talking with God. A far cry from the "naked I came into the world, naked I shall depart," isn't it? It makes him more human, because the more that time begins to go, he realizes the pain that he's feeling, and he's expressing it in the bitterness of his soul, and he's asking questions. "Are you happy about this, God? Do you see what I'm going through? Does this make you happy?" he's asking. "What have you against me?" is the hidden question. Now, last week I told you about the story of Jim. Remember, Jim was the guy who was angry at God, and Jim just called God every name in the book. My pastor told me this story, and in the exasperation of the moment when Jim let everything out, then in the silence of the moment, he heard the reply from God, "Jim, that's the first thing you've said to me in years." What a beautiful story. Now the pastor who told me that also told me the alternative story of most people's narratives of God. There's Jim again. You know, and Jim is calling God every name in the book again. And he's asking why. And in his exasperation, the silence comes and he thinks he hears the word from heaven. "Jim, there's just something about you that ticks me off." That could be the narrative of people's lives. That they just feel like they're living under the curse and they don't know why. And they can't trace anything that they did to get there. That's where Job was. As we get to our passage this morning in the Job story, we can sense tension building in the drama. Job has been defending himself against the interrogations of his friends. They've assumed that Job must be hiding some secret sin in his heart, because certainly God would not allow something this severe to happen to someone who had not done something wrong. Their worldview would not allow for the suffering of someone who is innocent. Especially given the intensity of Job's suffering, you and I, we have minor aches and pains as we grow older. We have those subtle, simple, minor things that we deal with. But the intensity of Job's suffering is one defeat after the other. Have you been there? One disappointment after the other. It builds up. And you begin to ask questions. And all of a sudden, your own worldview gets challenged and the law of cause and effect begins to play. I must have done something wrong. It must be something about me. I must be the problem. That's Job. And once again, we're challenged in the Job story not to make assumptions. And that's the human tendency. We make assumptions about everything. We make judgments about other people and ourselves. We tell ourselves the narratives based on those assumptions. In Job's situation, friends, listen to me now. This is so important. Job did not know what we know about him. He did not know of the boasting of God in heaven. He did not know of the approval of God for this particular assignment of the Satan. Job didn't know all those things. If he knew all those things, he might possibly have reasoned it out. But he didn't know those things. He just knew that he was intense in his pain. It had been one defeat after the other. All Job knows is that he is hurting and he's wondering why it happened, and more importantly, where is God? And that's when we get to the passage. In verse 1 it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm." Out of the storm just seems like such a weird way for God to speak. The Hebrew gives the idea of a whirlwind. Some translations say that God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, like a great storm or a tornado, if you will. This kind of intense action of nature that's right there, and all of a sudden the word of God comes to him. If you think about it, it's like a crisis. There's a storm that's gathering, and it's within that storm that Job hears something for the first time in the midst of his suffering from God. Now, I have problems with this because oftentimes in religious language and tradition, we tend to look at the ideals of how God speaks to us, and we usually find that in 1 Kings 19. This is the story of Elijah. And if you remember, Elijah was running into the cave and he wanted to connect with God. And as the story unfolds, God says to him, "Go and stand out in front of the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And it says, "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in an earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then the voice said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Now we hear that story, and we see somehow that God likes to speak in the gentle whisper, that God is not at work in the big tornado, and God is not at work in the big earthquake, and God is not at work in the big fire. And we come to some assumptions that somehow or other God doesn't speak to us in the extraordinary, that God always speaks to us in a gentle way. But here in the Job story, he's speaking out of a storm. He's speaking within a crisis. In Elijah's case, God was not speaking in the wind or earthquake or fire, but in a gentle whisper. C.S. Lewis said it this way: "God whispers to us in our pleasure, but shouts to us in our pain." That oftentimes God is trying to get our attention and we're not attuned to the signals. There seems to be a divine interruption in the Job story, where his friends are talking with him, and Job is, and they're debating about Job's situation, and they're trying to figure it all out about why Job is suffering and what must be happening. And they're using all kinds of high, wonderful, beautiful religious language that is a bunch of nonsense, actually. And one of his friends, Elihu, can sense it but doesn't know how to interpret it. Listen to what it says in the Job story in Job 36, when he says, "His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. At this, my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth." One of Job's friends senses it while they're talking. A storm is brewing. It's gathering. And they all know that God might be speaking through it. They just don't know what. What's interesting about the Job story is that earlier Job had already expressed his fears. In Job 9, listen to what it says. Job says, "Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason." That's Job's fear. You know what? Why Job feared that is because when you think about it, how were his children killed? But a strong wind that knocked down the house where they were living. And here the storm comes, and the initial interpretation is, God's coming for you, Job. God's coming to end it all for you. The words reveal that while Job was righteous and blameless, Job did not have an accurate or healthy view of God. And out of that, God speaks. And listen to what it says. Once again, it says that the Lord spoke to Job and out of the storm, and he said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Now, what's important about this, I think, is to rightly interpret it. It says, the Lord said. Now, in the Job story, the Lord is a different word that has been used for God by all of Job's friends and even Job himself. The reference to God throughout most of the story after chapter 2, from chapter 3 all the way on, has been the Almighty and my judge, which are general and generic terms for God, but the Lord is Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh is the personal name of God. And so what we get out of this is the idea that while it might seem dramatic, God speaking out of a storm, there is a personal and gentle approach to this particular part of the story that we better not miss. I don't get the image that somehow or other God is shouting down from the sky in a loud, booming voice. I get the general sense that the storm has so captured Job's attention that now he can hear some reverberating questions going on inside of his soul. Listen to what Job had said in Job 31. He says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Job is laying out, God, tell me what's wrong. Because I don't know what's wrong. I don't know what I did to deserve this. I don't know how I can get out of this situation. Here, though, God is not identified as the Almighty or the judge. He's identified himself as Yahweh. A personal God, someone who knows Job and can be known by Job. There's a signifying of a friendliness of disposition in this encounter between Job and God. It's important because God will pepper him with all kinds of questions, and yet the nature of the questions is very revealing. Listen to what he says in verses 4 through 7 of our text. He says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its foundations, a footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. The questions reveal the ignorance that Job has of how everything works, don't they? Did you see how I laid it all out? Did you see how I set it in motion? Were you there? And all of a sudden, Job, in kind of a gentle way, is being put in his place. One translator said that at this point in the story, you can kind of interpret it in modern-day language. When it says that the Lord said out of the storm and he begins to speak, it's almost as if God is saying, enough, all of you! Shut up with all of your assumptions about how things are. You all are ignorant in your understanding of who I am. God is bringing before them truth, but he's not doing it in explanations of why Job is suffering. He's doing it in revelation of who he is compared to all of them. You know, the great tragedy of humanity is that we make assumptions. I'll never forget years ago when Hurricane Katrina came and devastated the city of New Orleans and the surrounding regions. And all of a sudden you had all these TV preachers on making assumptions about God's judgment against the sin of New Orleans. Of course, the French Quarter was hardly touched by the storm. That seems to be the center of what they call ungodly actions. It's humans making judgments that they have no business making judgments about. It reveals their ignorance. He goes on to say in chapter 38, verse 34 and 35, he says, can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? You know, it's almost as if the encounter between God and Job happened as Job pondered the storm. And he realized how little control he really had over the effects of life. And it's in that pondering of the storm that God sends a direct message to him, properly putting him in his place. It's amazing how nature seems to do this all the time. Listen to Psalm 19 as the psalmist laid out this when he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." But the psalmist was talking about the massive landscape of the skies and how they send a message to us. One theologian said it this way, that we know who God is through two books, the book of Scripture and the book of nature. And when you put those two books together, they reveal some wonderful truths about God that we need to know. King David knew this in Psalm 8. Listen to what he says. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor." You get the picture of King David going outside of his balcony at night, and he's going and he's looking up at the expanse of the sky with all the brilliance of the stars shining. And as he's pondering it, he gets some understanding of his place. Who am I? Who are we that you would care for us given the landscape of everything that we see you have made? The clear night and the swirling storms can be God's voice to us, probing us with questions about who we think we are in relation to who God is. Or consider another thing God said to Job, which seems kind of obscure, but in chapter 40, verse 15, as he continues to pepper him with questions and talk with him about things, he says, "Look at the behemoth which I made along with you, and with which feeds on grass like an ox," pointing him to the idea that the Creator is the creator of all, and that God has a plan for everyone. Job is discovering this wonderfully liberating truth. It's not about us. Life isn't about us. Life doesn't revolve around us. God has some vast and greater plan, much of which we just simply don't know. We were not created for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the one who created us. And this liberates us from trying to force our way upon God. And instead, we are put in our place. Consider some of the other questions that Job encountered in chapter 38 in the latter part of our text when it says in verse 39, "Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in the thicket?" And he goes on and talks about the raven, and he mentions lions and ravens. And in chapter 40, he is going to mention wild goats and donkeys and wild oxen and ostriches and wild horses and hawks and eagles, every one of which, friends, are not tamed or controlled by humans and can't be. This revelation that Job gets is the reality is that there is so much in our world that we have no control over. And the more that we try to control things in our life to force them to fit, the more we miss out on the beauty, as we sang already, the beauty in our brokenness and the realities of how suffering teaches us, if it teaches us anything, how much we need God. Because when everything goes our way, we always go our way. But in the midst of the sufferings and the challenges of life, there it is, that there were places in the Job story where God says to him that I put rain where there are no humans, and I take care of the places of the world where no one inhabits, which means that life isn't about us. It's really much more and bigger than that. Each of the creatures that Job is pondering and the questions that God presents him are impossible to be tamed by humans, but are under the sovereign control of a loving God who cares for them and provides for them and looks after them. And this was the great revelation. One of the things to consider in the Job story is that God never gives Job an explanation for why he suffered. He never tells him it's because of this or that. We never get any understanding or knowledge that Job finds out in what we know from chapters 1 and 2. He doesn't get an explanation. Instead, he gets a revelation of God's untamable power. You know what Job learns in this moment? He can't master God. And that was the nature of the debate with his friends. They were all trying to figure out so that they could fix the situation. And we weary ourselves when we try to figure it out. There are just some things that we don't know. And we don't know what we don't know. In fact, when we feel like we have all the things figured out, it diminishes our worship and sense of awe and respect of who God is. Listen to what the apostle said in Romans 11 when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." There is this sense in which the Bible presents a God who cannot be tamed, who cannot be controlled or manipulated by humans. A God who is consistent in goodness of character, but is not explainable in human terms and cannot be understood fully and completely and explained. After all, when you think about it, who wants a God you can figure out? Because when you have a God you can figure out, you become the master of that God. And if there's one thing that our Christianized culture has done, friends, it has domesticated God. It has taken God and all of its massive religious understanding and set before people and said, here's what he is like. And our problem is we don't know what we don't know. And that the situation is not fixable by humans. In fact, the reality of Job's sufferings put him in a position of recognizing that his own righteousness could not give him access to God. In fact, listen to what he says early on in his story in Job 9. When he says, he is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. Interesting that Job early on picks up the idea that no matter how good I am, no matter how righteous I am, no matter what I've done, I need someone to go between me and God so that I can have confidence and not fear as I approach him. The suffering taught Job that he needed a mediator, someone who knows his situation enough to be able to relate it to God so that God could hear his case. The reality of that is a pretext for Jesus. When Hebrews says it this way, "Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." There is the good news, friends. The good news is that in the midst of the trials and the sufferings and the challenges and the injustices and everything we face in this world that we do not like and would not wish on anyone, that we have a relationship with a God who does indeed understand what that's like, who has indeed experienced those kind of sufferings, who has indeed experienced all the pains and all the onslaught of human emotion, who knows what it's like to lose one he loves, who knows what it's like to experience unkind words and injustice and taunting. We have a God that we can relate to. And if there's anything that teaches us our need for that God, it's suffering. It's disappointment. It's trial. Listen to what Paul said in his letter to the Philippians. He says, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Here's what Paul says. I want to know Christ, but I realize that I can know Christ by the truth of his resurrection, but I also need to participate in suffering in order to really understand and know who God is. I couldn't help but thinking of the wonderful story of the Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis so brilliantly and brought to life in the last decade in several movies. And in that story, you have four kids who break through from this terrible, wicked world where there was a war that was brewing in the World War era, and they break through into this other world, Narnia. And in that world, there's still problems. There's a wicked witch who's got control over everything, who has put a curse on everything, and yet there is a word of hope about a promised one named Aslan, who created that world and would come back to that world in order to release that world from the wicked witch. And as these four kids move about in Narnia, they are introduced little by little to this hope of this one, this Aslan. And one of the girls is talking to Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver is talking about the hope of Aslan. And of course, one of the challenges and questions is he safe? And I love the quote where Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And Aslan comes, and by offering and laying down his life, he defeats the curse of the wicked witch, and sunshine and warm weather occur. But there's a troubling scene near the end as Tumnus, one of the natives of Narnia, is talking to Lucy, the youngest of the four. And as they see Aslan walking away in the sunset, Lucy is struck by the idea that Aslan is leaving. Why is he leaving? And Tumnus says, "We must not press him. He comes and he goes. He can't be tamed." And she looks at Tumnus, and because of her experience, she says, "But he is good." Beautiful words that can never be more true in the culture in which we live and the challenges we have as followers of Christ and the sufferings we go through is that there are always no answers. There are not always answers for the things that we go through. And God doesn't offer us nor promise us explanations. But what God gives to us in our seasons of trial and suffering is a revelation that we don't know what we don't know. But if we know who he is, then all of a sudden the question becomes, will we trust in his goodness to get us through? And that's always the question of faith, isn't it? Will I trust in his goodness to get me through? Would you pray with me? Holy God, we come to you on this holy day, and we hear your invitation by your holy word to this table. And Lord God, the good news for us is that for whatever we go through, and for whatever we don't know about why and how long it will be, we can handle and taste and touch the good news that you know what we go through, that you enter into it, that you have a plan for it, and that when we put our trust in you, you will get us through. And it's in these moments where we desperately cry out to you and we turn away from the need for explanation and we cry out today, O holy God, for revelation of your goodness and of your sovereign control. For these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.